Revelation to chapter 2, which records for us four of the seven letters to the churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. We mentioned, you remember, in a previous study that the number seven is symbolic, and that, of course, there were certainly more than seven churches in the ancient world at that time. But these seven mentioned here were also literal fellowships of God's people, and we mustn't take them as symbolic in the sense that they had no real existence. They had a very real existence, and in fact we know a good deal about the church at Ephesus, for example, and we'll be coming to that in a little time. It's also worth noting that there were also seven churches to which letters were sent in the history of the New Testament, to Rome, the Epistle to the Romans, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, the church in Thessalonica. Seven, the number of completeness. Now, we know that Paul wrote other letters and may have written to many other churches, letters that are no longer extant, and which, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, are not preserved for us. And that's why it's possible for us to say that these seven letters in Revelation have relevance for the whole church in every age. Now, there's certainly enough in these seven letters to warrant spending a whole evening on each one of them. But I think this would be, in our present study, to jeopardize the possibility of seeing the significance as a whole in relation to the entire book of Revelation. And so we're going to content ourselves with a more general study and look at the letters more as a unit. I hope we may look at all four of these in this chapter, but I'm making no promise or guarantee about that. And we have the others in chapter 3. But perhaps we should pause at this point for a moment or two to remind ourselves of the structure of the book, which we mentioned in our introductory study, and which we said we'd be following in the particular exposition we have in mind at this time. You may remember that we said the book seems naturally to divide into a series of sevens, seven sevens. There are the seven candlesticks in chapters 2 and 3, the seven seals in chapters 4 to 7, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11, the seven personages, dark and evil, in chapters 12 to 14, the seven vials of wrath in chapters 15 and 16, the seven dooms in chapters 17 to 19, and finally the seven new things in chapters 20 to 22. Now, that appears to me to be a natural and obvious division of the book. And there are good grounds, I think, for supposing that each of these seven sections is parallel to the others, in the sense that they all give and constitute a series of visions spanning the entire age of grace, from the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church right up to the second advent, in a kind of progressive parallelism, so to speak, in which each succeeding vision gives a somewhat fuller presentation than the last one, with the entire book serving to give the completed picture with all the details filled in. Now, this is the view substantially held by William Hendrickson, the Calvinist scholar from Canada, in his commentary More Than Conquerors. And to me, it's a very congenial and persuasive interpretation. Well, if this be so, then the first series of sevens in chapters 1 to 3, in which we deal with the letters to the seven churches, gives us the basic introductory picture that sets the tone of the book. The picture of conditions prevailing during the entire age of grace, from the institution of the church at Pentecost
until Christ's coming again at the end. And the great and overwhelming reality in all this is the presence in and with the church and all its experience of a Christ of great and incomparable majesty and magnitude, in supreme and splendid control, holding the keys of death and of hell in his all-powerful hands. And that's the background, and that's the context in which and against which we must study and understand these letters to the churches. You remember the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before ascending to the right hand of God. Lo, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And John was now given to understand just how much these words meant, and how real and how wonderful they were in the context in which he found himself on the Isle of Patmos, in exile and under tremendous pressure and having suffered much persecution. Here then is the picture we're presented with. A living and glorious Christ in the midst of his church, unalterably and unchangeably with his church. A Christ who commends his people, who challenges, rebukes, and exhorts his people, but who will never let them go, lavishing upon them his exceeding great and precious promises to meet their every need. That's the scenario in this chapter. So we begin with this picture of the Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. We spoke in chapter 1 of the magnitude of the vision. But consider what it is that invests Christ with such a magnitude. John has said of him, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. It is in virtue of the death that Jesus died, and the victory that he accomplished in that death, that he is now this glorious figure of magnitude. And the magnitude derives from the extent of his victory and triumph. God hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Here is the source of his majesty and power. This is what he meant when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That is the Christ who is in the midst of the candlesticks. Now, do you see the implications of that? If he is present when his people gather in worship, we can surely see the force of inviting one's friends to church to meet with him. If he is there, and he is always there in his word and by his spirit, then it doesn't really matter very much whether the message is avowedly evangelistic or expository, from Acts, or Leviticus, or Jeremiah, or any other book. He is there to be met. Now, either this is true, or it isn't. If it isn't true, we should all go home and forget about the whole business. But if it is true, then the Christ of whom John writes here is in our midst now. The Christ who has magnitude and majesty. Well then, to go on. The significance of these letters and their position at the beginning of the book is this: the unfolding drama of the conflict between the church and the world, between Christ and Satan, indicates increasing intensity and pressure, tribulation indeed. And the first need, therefore, is a word to the church. And Christ stresses those qualities and characteristics in these letters that will enable the church to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And also, he underlined the things that will prove fatal in the church's life. And this, in fact, is a variant of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "Finally, brethren, put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Here's a quotation from one of the commentators, which I've always felt gives a useful thumbnail sketch of the book of Revelation. John, he says, is about to tell of the coming persecution and to comfort the church with the assurance that Christ himself will protect and deliver it. But something is needed on its own part, the church's own part. It must be inwardly sound, free from all erroneous belief, immovable in its fidelity. In the later portions of the book, the church is simply regarded as the church, the people of Christ over against the heathen empire. But in these introductory chapters, the church is contrasted not with the surrounding world, but with its own ideal. It must be a church in reality as well as in name. Or in the dreadful trial that is coming, it will break down. Notice that phrase. The church is contrasted not with the surrounding world, but with its own ideal. And that's a useful thought. Now, all seven of these letters, and I hope you are making yourselves acquainted with them as you come to study them, show a similar pattern. First, there is Christ's own self-description, and every letter begins with that. Then secondly, there is Christ's commendation of his people. And thirdly, there is Christ's complaint and condemnation of things that are wrong. And finally, Christ's counsel to them. And it seems to me that we must understand these letters, each of them, as having a message for all the churches in every age. As, of course, may be seen from the oft-repeated words at the end of each letter, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Not to this word only, this church only, but to the churches. Now, two things may be said. I'm still speaking in general terms about the letters as a whole. Two things may be said about Christ's self-designation, self-description in each letter. On the one hand, this is the first thing, all the descriptions are taken from the words that describe the vision in chapter 1. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. These things saith he, the first and the last, who was dead and is alive." All these are taken bit by bit from the general vision in chapter 1. It's rather like the breaking up of white light into its component colours. On the other hand, each letter has a different component part, suiting the particular circumstances of the church in question. Thus, in relation to the presence of false apostles in Ephesus, we are told that Christ holds the stars, and are given the assurance that, yielded to him, the church may be sure of true ministers. In relation to the dangers and persecution in Smyrna, the second church, there was the assurance that with them was one from whom no trial or event could ever separate them in life, for Christ was the first and the last, and all their life was bounded by him, and that in death there is one with them who has conquered death. You see how apposite it is. In relation to the opposition of Satan in Pergamos, Christ is described as the one who has a sharp sword with two edges on it.
That's the word of God, by which the hosts of Satan are defeated and set at naught. And in relation to the subtle dangers of compromise in Thyatira, the eyes of the Son of God are as a flame of fire, searching out evil, and the feet that are swift to come and judge it. So that, you see, there's both encouragement and challenge in these letters, and the reality of a sufficiency in Christ for every need and every circumstance. Then, in the next place, there is the repetition of the same phrase at the beginning of every letter. All seven of them. I know thy works. Now, this is a great, blessed, and searching word. And there's a twofold note in it. One of encouragement and the other of challenge. And I want us to look particularly tonight at the encouragement that it contains. And what the Lord is saying to them all is, I know all you have done for me, all you have tried to do, all that was in your heart to do. That's what Jesus says to us tonight. And there's something infinitely assuring in this. Just think of how the saints of God feel when under the pressures of life and experience. Is it not the case so often that we feel a sense of our inadequacy, of the weakness of our testimony, the feeling that we could have done so much better? As one of the hymns tonight said, weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. You would be surprised, you know, to realize how frequently that is the thought in the heart of a minister of the word when he goes home on a Sunday night. There are ministers here who could say amen to that. Weak is the effort of my heart. And it's something very, very wonderful in such a desolating consciousness that the Lord should come and speak like this. I know thy works. And speak as he does in that wonderful 91st Psalm. Remember how the Psalm ends. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. Now that is the construction that our blessed Lord places upon our weak and stumbling efforts to serve him. And that's how he thinks of the fitful expressions of our hearts to show him that we love him. I know thy works, because he hath set his love upon me. It's as if God were addressing all the angels and archangels of God, looking down upon this man who feels he's such a failure and such a flop. And he says to the angels of God, because he, that worm down there, hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Did you like that third hymn we sang, when we have exhausted our store of endurance? When our strength has failed, or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth. Giveth again. That's the Christ who's in the midst of the candlesticks, and that's how he speaks to his people. I know thy works. But of course, as well as encouragement, there's also challenge. The all-seeing eye of Christ searches the hearts. One thinks of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3, you remember, about the judgment seat of Christ and the words, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's because he knows our works that he comes and challenges. He gets down to fundamentals, you see, preparing us for battle stations. And nothing but basic, elemental Christian faith will do. And the purging, the discipline, is all in love. As Jesus said in the upper room discourse, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now there's something very interesting and important to notice in all the letters. In each one of them, Christ's commendation comes first, before any challenge or criticism. You see, he's very generous in his dealings with us. So different from ourselves, who often allow criticism and fault-finding to fill our whole horizon, so that we don't have a single good thing to say about people or fellowships or whatever. And that's not the way of the Spirit of Christ. And that's where the difference between judging and discerning lies. And we should surely learn from that. But there is criticism for all that. And the church at Ephesus is given a very forthright challenge in the nevertheless in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have, the authorized says, somewhat against thee. The somewhat is in italics, which makes it clear that it doesn't appear in the original, and it's a singularly unfortunate inclusion there. What, because that might almost suggest that it, that what he had against them was just not very important. How the word should read is this: I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, as I said earlier, we know a good deal about the church at Ephesus. There's that tremendous 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, recording the wonderful work of the Spirit, and the words, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Then there's that moving meeting between Paul and the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And then there is the mighty epistle to the Ephesians, with its rich teaching about the wealth of grace available for all believers. You see, Ephesus was a favored place, and it was a favored Christian fellowship. It was in a strategic place with every opportunity to exercise a strategic influence and testimony. And indeed, there is much told us here in verses 2 and 3 about that testimony. Persistent faithfulness, no compromise with false teacher or teaching, exercising a holy discipline in matters of doctrine. But at the heart of it all, there was a canker, and they were missing out on the one supremely important thing. They had lost their first love. Now there's a solemn and even frightening lesson there, and it's this: if love for the Lord Jesus is not at the heart and center, everything else can go bad on us. Biblical orthodoxy, true discipline, a faithful message, all these things by themselves or together can beguile us almost imperceptibly from the one thing that really matters. Now, don't misunderstand me. Biblical orthodoxy is supremely important in a day in which the church speaks with so much confusion. True discipline in a fellowship, in a day when discipline tends to be an ugly word, is also supremely important. But it is perfectly possible to be so taken up with these things as to lose the one thing needful. Do you know there are evangelical fellowships in the country that are absolutely 100% orthodox in their Calvinist doctrine
and in the application of discipline. But do you know that many of them have been split right down the middle by harshness and even bitterness? Because some people will not stroke every I and stroke every T and dot every I in their theological scheme of things. It's possible to be so taken up with all these things as to lose the one thing needful. And that seems to be how it had become in Ephesus. And this letter stands as a solemn warning about such a possibility. He that hath ears to hear, says Jesus, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, it's easier to be faithful to the cause of truth than to be faithful to the Saviour. And some commentators point out that the Ephesians' very zeal in this regard may have led to this condemnation. Their opposition against false brethren and false doctrine may have begotten in them a bitter, critical spirit and censoriousness which has lost them their first love. And it has often been so in the history of the church. And when it happens, a light goes out in a testimony. You see, you can tell people who are in love. There are 100 little signs of it. In the extras beyond what duty demands of them. Going the second mile and often far more. But when these things become burdensome or seem out of place or extravagant, then something has happened to love. Love is beginning to die. Remember Mary's box of spikenard. What extravagance was there. And Judas, of course, was in the forefront of the criticism. That could have been sold and given to the poor. But it bore a very clear and unmistakable message. Jesus said, she has done a very beautiful thing to me. What was it we were reading in Jeremiah the other Sunday? Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest me after me in the wilderness. Is that how it used to be like with us? Well, might Jesus say, remember therefore. But look at the promise at the end of the letter. To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh, verse 7, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that's a quotation from the book of Genesis, the opening chapters. And how very apposite this is here. For you see, it's a promise of renewed fellowship with the Lord. That was how it was at the beginning. And Jesus says, to him that overcometh, it'll be back to that again. And the lost love will have been recovered. That's very wonderful. Now the time is going. And we're only at the second letter. Now it's very significant that there's no note of criticism or challenge for the believers in the church in Smyrna at all. This was a church, you see, that had preeminently suffered persecution. And you know, persecution and pressure have a purifying influence on the Church of God. Here is a company of believers who, though poor, were rich in the things of God. There was no promise of deliverance from such persecution given by Jesus. Rather, they were kept by Christ's power in the persecution. As Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things, not out of them, in all these things, in the midst of them, we are more than conquerors. You see, there are some things that our Lord doesn't undertake to deliver us from, but he does undertake to see us through them. And that's the force of the phrase in verse 8. Thus, these things saith the first and the last, the first and the last. He bounds the pressure on all sides. and furthermore he ordains its limits. 10 days. It doesn't go on a moment beyond his appointed time. And those who know anything about church history will recall that the first Christian martyr of the early church, Polycarp, belonged to the Smyrna church. I have a copy of the famous document here that describes how he was put to death. The proconsul again persisted and said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." And he answered, "If thou dost vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, pretending not to know what I am, hear plainly that I am a Christian. 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Then said the consul, "I have wild beasts. If thou repent not, I will throw thee to them." But he said, "Send for them, for repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing. If thou dost despise the wild beasts, I will make thee to be consumed by fire, if thou repent not." "Thou threatenest me," says Polycarp, "with a fire that burns for an hour, and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not of the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring what thou wilt." And he was burned to death for the name of Christ. That was in Smyrna, just a little later than these days. The third letter is to Pergamos, and it's also a very brief one, but it's of a very different cast from Smyrna. On the one hand, however, they shared common ground with Smyrna, for they had stood fast under pressure and even persecution, as verse 13 makes clear. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth." And it does look as if Pergamos had been a stronghold of devil worship. Yet even in such a context, here was a faithful word, church, witnessing to the truth of the gospel and witnessing a good confession. "Thou holdest fast to my name." Now, these are words implying effort and strenuous tenacity. It cost them to be faithful. But faithful as they had been, they were in danger from less desperate but no less hostile dangers, seductive influences that worked imperceptibly and subtly against them. Balaam is mentioned here. And Balaam's ploy was to draw the children of Israel away and bring a curse on them by enticing them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So that the issue there was that of compromise, either for peace's sake or for some material or social advantage. Now, let's illustrate that from today's world to make the point. In some Eastern European countries under communism, Christians who stood faithful to their testimony found that their children were barred from further education or reasonable jobs in the professions. Now it's easy to see what that must have meant to loving parents who had a care for their bairns. Easy to see what a temptation it would be for a Christian to seek some way of compromise to get their children some chance in life. That's the sort of problem that faced the Christians in Pergamos. Take another example from today. A great deal of training for sports of various kinds takes place on Sundays. And many, many important sports contests take place on Sundays. Now, this, it seems to me, immediately puts Christians under pressure. Are they to compromise their Christian convictions on this account? Now the question here is, where do our loyalties lie? Do we stretch a point to gain our ends? Did Eric Liddell stretch a point at the Olympic Games? Was winning a gold medal more important to him than his conviction about honoring the Sabbath day? Well, the danger of compromising the highest we know for the sake of some material or social or other kind of gain. Is that an issue with us? Are we members of the church in Pergamos? You see, this, says Jesus, is where a stand needs to be taken in principle. Of course it's not easy. Of course it causes a great deal of heartburning. Of course we do not underestimate the agonizing that parents have to go through with this very thing. But look at the promise given to faithfulness. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That, you see, is the hundredfold that Christ promises to those who forsake all to follow him. He is no man's debtor, and he abundantly rewards and enriches those who put him first. And the white stone mentioned in verse 17 surely refers to the sweetness of the fellowship and the hidden beauty of personal intimacy with him, which is the reward, the glory of the reward for faithfulness. Well, it's a question of which world we have in view, you see. Of course it's going to cost us. Of course it's going to cost Christian families. But are we to be the ones to do the compromising? Where do our loyalties lie? That was Pergamos. And the fourth letter speaks also of compromise, the letter to Thyatira. But this time the temptation comes from within the church. Jezebel, whoever this may refer to, was urging on the believers that there was no harm in attending the meetings of heathen trade guilds. Now, these bear no relation to trade unions, so we're not bringing in that red herring tonight. I don't think that this is an issue today, in the sense that these trade guilds were issues in those days. But think of the modern, up-to-date situation in business life. We know that in business life, entertainment is an important adjunct in the negotiation of deals, etc. Well now, a Christian may legitimately seek to get on in his chosen career. Well, he may be assumed to be prepared to wine and dine expensively with his clients in order to win their custom. And the question is, if he doesn't do that for conscience sake, will his promotion prospects be jeopardized or even be lost completely? You see the temptation in this for a Christian man. Will he compromise? Will someone in the office or someone at home urge him to stretch a point in the interest of getting that longed-for promotion? Christ says to this church, that which you have, hold fast till I come. That is to say, hold firm to the highest you know, and leave the issue with God. What we may lose by being faithful to the highest we know will more than amply be made up to us by a faithful God. The reward spoken of here is authority to reign with Christ. And this is applicable to the here and now as well as to the age to come. And the authority that is given a man who takes a stand in this regard is a growth in stature that is unmistakable. Do you remember the parable of the pound and the parable of the talents? I will make thee ruler over many, because thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. And in the parable of the pounds, be thou ruler over 10 cities. You see, that's authority bestowed upon men who are faithful. Sure, they may lose promotion in their firm. Sure, they may be shunted into a siding. But that's precisely where the choice comes for the Christian. Which world are we interested in? That world or his world? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, as I said at the beginning, there's ample material here to make many sermons. But I've been concerned to take an overview of these letters and see the salient points. I know thy works. I have this against thee. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The commentator I quoted from said, the church is contrasted not with the world here, but with its own ideal. And that's the question that you and I have got to ask ourselves tonight. How do we come up in living practical experience to the ideal that we know is there, the highest we know? Do we come anywhere near the highest we know? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let us pray. Lord, thou dost search our hearts and know us, and we bow in worship and penitence before thee. Lord, we thank thee for every encouragement thou dost give. Thou knowest how fitful our love is, and thou knowest just how much was in our hearts to do for love of thee. Dear Lord, make us what thou wouldst have us be, and keep us ever faithful to the highest we know. For thy dear name's sake we pray. Amen.